Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 10. When you find your place in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, if you are able, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. First Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 10, the Bible says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they pleased not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Father, I pray for the next several minutes as we look to your word. I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to minister to us. This is your word. And I pray that what you have for us by way of application would become prevalent in our hearts. This would be more than just a service that we put time into and then dismiss from our hearts. We pray for the Holy Spirit to fill me, to be able to give me the words to speak, that you would have your people to hear. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in the hearts of every listener. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, when I was able to be up here, we started in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We did the first 9 verses, and we were looking at the characteristics of evangelism, and this morning we're going to be looking at the characteristics of discipleship. It's really a bookend to a mini-series that I was hoping to help stoke our hearts and get us thinking about evangelism and discipleship in light of the seminar we just completed going through the exchange. And of course, if you were in Sunday school, we are continuing to stoke that fire. We're not just shutting it off as an event saying, "I hope this makes a difference in somebody's life." We're going to continue to make this a part of our church culture, that evangelism is not just something we do. It should be a part of who we are. If we're going to be like Christ, we should be characterized by the good news of Jesus Christ. So if you're with us in Sunday school today, you will have learned that being inducted into God's family, according to Robert, is like joining the mafia. If you're curious about what more should be said on that, you need to go back and listen to the recording. I'm very grateful for Robert's teaching Sunday school. We're going to have Jameson a part of that, being able to teach through that, as well as myself. I'm just grateful to have other men of God that have a passion and a burden to get the gospel out who are going to be instructing us. So I pray that you would be a part of that and tune in to that. I want to talk about the characteristics of discipleship. When I shared with my wife the text, she said, "You're pretty ambitious. This is 10 verses on a Sunday morning of Mother's Day." But I said, "We'll get through it. I think it'll be a blessing for us. It's good for us to be in God's Word, and I think the Lord has something for us this morning." I want to talk to you about a domino effect of soul winning and discipleship. Mr. Kimball, a Sunday school teacher in 1858, led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. The clerk, Dwight L. Moody, became an evangelist, and in England in 1879 awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer preached on an American college campus, brought to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman engaged in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player, Billy Sunday, to do evangelistic work. And the list goes on. So for some of us may not be familiar with those names, but they are great men of faith that we see just, if it's just one point of contact where one person proclaims the truth of Christ and sharing the gospel, or spending time mentoring other people, we see the impact that reverberates through the lives of every person that we touch. When I was working for the airlines, we took training very seriously. One of the things they told us when working on the grounds is you are working in an environment that is intolerant to mistakes. They joked about the rules, Craig, about the rules, about the do's and don'ts of working around aircraft based upon somebody losing a finger, unfortunately losing their life. So they took the training very seriously. We called OJT, or on-the-job training. And we had a philosophy in our training department. It was simply three words: watch, do, teach. So for the new person coming on board, they were to watch the process of how we do things. Then, of course, they were to have hands-on and do the process. But to solidify what they've learned and to solidify practice, they also needed to teach it. This is not unlike the Christian life. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we are in a spiritual warfare. We are living in an environment that is intolerant to lackadaisical Christianity. We are living in an environment where the enemy seeks to darken our light, to discourage us, and to continue, as Paul says, blinding those who are not able to see the glorious light of the gospel. And it is incumbent upon us as believers to continue to be salt and light. And evangelism may be one aspect of it, but really the bigger picture is discipleship. We are discipling lost people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we are discipling newborn believers to walk in that faith. And Paul expressed this sentiments when he wrote to the believers there at Thessalonica. In your notes, I want you to notice, number one in your notes is demonstrable mentorship. If we're looking at characteristics of discipleship, we have to notice demonstrable mentorship. In verses 10 through 12, he starts off by saying that you're witnesses to these things. You are witnesses to the things that we have done. This would not be the first time that Paul had used this term. Earlier on, he had used it as well, explaining their conduct toward them as they were sharing the gospel. And the word witness is simply to know something. The word wit is to be aware, to acknowledge of, and the suffix ness is the state of. So he's saying, you have observed the way that we have behaved toward you. You have watched us carefully. And he says that with this knowledge, you know that what follows in our ability or desire to disciple you. He says further up in our text, if you were to look back at verse number 5, he says, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. He says, God is also witness. So this is something more than just the people he's ministering to, that you are observing this in our life as disciple makers, but God is also witness to these things. Letter A in your notes, I want you to notice the first demonstrable characteristic with this mentorship is the attitude of being a disciple maker. This is so important. The way he describes their mindset when they came into this ministry is he uses the word holily, or some of your Bibles will say devout or say holy. But the word holily, I love old English words that really bring out the flavor of what the Greek is behind it. And here's what it means. It means piously, sacredly, without breach. It's not talking about just being holy. He's talking about the faithfulness behind it, a fidelity, a continuance in those things. You see, it speaks more than being holy or devout for a season, but to the consistency of this endeavor. In other words, Paul said, our walk with Jesus Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ was 24/7, not a 9-to-5. This was not something that we get to clock out on and say, I hope they got a lot out of the time we spent with them. Let's go now do our own thing. And we are so guilty. The guy whose teeth I brushed this morning is incredibly guilty of this, where we get done with Sunday and we start looking at different days of the week and say, now what am I going to do? And we forget that we are never off the clock on God's timetable. Our time belongs to Him. The calling He is calling us to be disciple makers is constant. We will always be making an impact in somebody's life. Really, who you are in public is truly who you are in private. This is not playing church. This is for real. He also described his attitude, their group's attitude, when he described it as behaving in a just manner, meaning righteous or uprightly. It comes from the Greek word that means agreeable to the law of rectitude. Now, looking that up in the Greek definition, you wonder, well, what is rectitude? That sounds like a $15 word. Here's what it means. In morality, righteousness of principle or practice, it is uprightness of mind, exact conformity to the truth or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct, either by divine or human laws. In other words, Paul was saying is you could look at the way we live and measure it to the message we're giving. Does our walk match the talk? Or are we putting on a show? And Paul is not defending himself. He's opening himself by saying, you saw this. You are witnesses of these things. He also talked about not just in the way they were consistent in their beliefs, but behaving in a just manner that is righteous or upright. He also described it as being unblameable. And the definition for the word blameless in the Greek is blameless so that there is no cause for censure. In other words, Paul's saying is we lived our life in such a way where you could not tune us out. There was nothing in our conduct towards you that was a hang-up for you to say, you're not worth listening to. In other words, the testimony was credible. You lived what you preached. We cannot help but give you our attention and to look at you as you continue to mentor us and disciple us. But he also made this statement in verse 10. He says, we were all these things among you that believe. This really stood out to me as I was reading this because he's writing to a group of believers. In other words, what Paul is saying is the conduct to the newly saved is consistent with the conduct toward them when they were lost. This was not a gimmick. This was not something that they were trying to portray on the outside and get them pulled in to join their club. When they made that commitment to Christ, they continued to see authentic desire for them, the people. They were not a notch in the belt. They were not a number to be tallied up. They were individuals. They were souls. They had value to Paul and to the people that they were ministering by. They were valuable to Jesus Christ. Notice, though, letter B in your notes, not only what we think about our attitude, but also the activity. In verses 11 through 12, the text says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In understanding the activity, there's the word exhortation. Webster's Dictionary, 1828, defines the word this way: to incite by words, to animate or urge by arguments to a good deed, or to any laudable conduct or course of action. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call near. The prefix of the word para, where we get like parameter, is that which is close or nearby. It's not distant. There's some relationship that is there. It is to be near, and kaleo is to call. It is to call near to somebody, to exhort them. This is not pointing at them, or even coming at them. This is coming alongside them. He also uses the word in their activity. He said comfort or encourage. The idea of courage or encourage is literally to put courage into somebody who's lacking it. And for somebody who is new in their faith with Jesus Christ, they need lots of encouragement. Those of you parents who are training your kids how to ride a bike, they need lots of encouragement. Why? Because there's some real fear of falling off the bike. They know this is what mom and dad can do with no problem. They know older brothers and sisters can do this with no problem, but they need lots of encouragement even after they fall. You can do this. Get back up. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't ever give up. It was one my dad gave me and I'm giving to my children. We continue with this. We don't become discouraged. The idea of the word comfort is the idea, the prefix there, com, means with. And then you have the root word fort, which is where we get the fortress or fortify. And what Paul is saying is this kind of encouragement or comfort we bring is, as we have called you near us, we are pouring into you encouragement. We're trying to strengthen you. We're trying to get underneath your burden, your fears, your insecurities, where you feel insufficient. We're trying to walk with you. But also he brings up this idea of bringing a charge. Now, this is probably the more uncomfortable piece because we like to be exhorted. We don't want to be left out. We want to be called to things. We like to be encouraged. We like to be people pouring into us to bring us comfort. But sometimes we really hesitate when people have to confront us. And this is the charge that he is talking about. The idea of the word charge in our English, as in laying an accusation, a debt, or an electric charge, just means this. The word represents a transfer of something from something to something else. In other words, what Paul is saying is the charge that I'm giving you, I'm not just throwing it on you, I'm relaying it to you. Paul is saying that this charge was a charge that I too am under, and I'm just relaying it to you, reminding you of this importance. And he says we do this as a father doth for his children. I want to illustrate, to kind of bring in these three words together. I need to pick on somebody. And I hear it's somebody's birthday today. Can I pick on you, Jack? Come on, I know you're not shy, Mr. Bosky. No, he can't be scared. God has not given us a spirit of fear, my friend. You have no speaking parts. All you have to do is just stand right here.
Okay.
Now, Jack and I are walking together. He is a new convert in Jesus Christ. If I could represent Paul or a disciple maker, I did not just show him the truth of God's word. He made a profession of faith, and now I'm, good luck, see you in heaven. No. I'm walking with him. But for new believers, there are going to be times where there, as Paul has stated, there need to be exhorted, they need to be encouraged or comforted, and oftentimes need to be charged. So, Jack, what we're going to do is we're just going to walk slowly,
okay. But
we're going to walk. I'm going to go up here, and you're going to go walk that way, okay?
Okay.
For sake of illustration. He's going to represent the waywardness of new believers that are still stuck in their old ways of thinking, the old sin habits, and they're just frustrated. They want to go the distance, but they just got these hang-ups, okay? So, talking together, Jack, you know, I'm glad to hear you reading your Bible every day. And now we see there's a distance between us. And if I'm the disciple maker, I'm going to call this out and say, hey, Jack, come on. Where'd you get over there, buddy? I called him near me. This is exhortation. Now, and then the comfort part is where I'm saying, listen, look how far we've come. I know we got a little off course, but look where God has blessed us, allowed us to be here. And I'm encouraging him along the way. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've blown it, and I've had to been encouraging somebody, call me out. But let me take you to something here, Jack. This is important. I'm not getting onto you because of what I say. This is what the Bible says, and just want to remind you. And just bringing him to the truth of God's words. When he talks about laying the charge to them, it's not to make them feel bad. Paul's job is not the Holy Spirit. He's supposed to be the disciple maker and bringing him to the truth of God's word. Let God do the correcting. And the idea of it being a charge, for you and I that are disciple makers, we need to understand that we are under the same charge. We're just transferring, like an electric charge, we're just transferring this charge from one to another. And that is what we are to be as disciple makers. Thank you, birthday boy. Yes, round of applause. I try to have my illustrations ready beforehand. But somebody leaked it was your birthday, and I thought, it'd be perfect. So thank you for putting up with me. When Paul described this relationship, as you saw the motions of this, it wasn't as if Paul was the boss. It wasn't like Paul was, I'm just holding you accountable to make sure you. He describes this as a relationship of a father to his children. And as I was studying this, I was reflecting on my own life as a dad, and how I fall short of this with my own kids, and how much I need God's help to disciple my own children this way. But you got to understand, dads, I know it's Mother's Day, but parents, dads, you need to understand that as a parent, it's a temporary influence we have. We do not have forever with our kids. It is a temporary thing that God has blessed us to have. And like every other resource and relationship this side of eternity, God has given it to us for a time to steward well. and we think about what we are called to as disciple makers, God has given us this opportunity with whomever, your children, your coworkers, whoever is on your Find Five list, God has given you that name for a time to steward well. And so Paul is not taking rights to himself when he describes his mentorship, his discipling as that of a father. The idea of also being a dad means that we are raising in discipling, we are raising to a standard that we too should be at. This is a lousy statement for any parent to make. Let's see if you can finish it. Do as I say and not as I. Isn't that terrible parenting? I was very convicted by a video Pastor Scott sent me. Maybe we'll show it in Sunday school sometime. But he shared this video where this pastor was speaking, talking about his parenting, things that God was teaching him. And he likened it to being what a shepherd is. And the difference between a shepherd and a cattle driver. Cattle drivers are cracking the whip. And they're yelling and screaming. They got dogs helping. And they got other people firing guns or whatever. And they try to move the cows. They don't talk to them. But with sheep, the idea is you're communicating with them. You know their names. They follow your voice. And somewhere in Scripture, Jesus talked about our relationship to him that way. But this father was describing trying to get his son to go a direction, and he was telling his son, "Son, I want you to go do this." And the son, in his mannerisms and some of the ways of his shortcomings, was really expressing to his dad, "Okay, Dad, but there's nobody in front of me. I don't know how to get there. Son, I told you to go and do this. Stop back-talking me, and you do exactly what I say. It's real clear. I don't know how you can not understand what I'm trying to tell you. Dad, I get it, but there's nobody leading. There's nobody modeling this for me." And so what he was convicted about was the idea of being a father is that we're the ones leading. We're the ones calling our families to us. We're the ones that are exhorting the young believer to say, not just do as I say, but do as I do. What did Paul say? Follow me, I follow Christ. But we need to be the ones in front. For the rough waters that they're facing, we need to be the ones to break those waves for them, to walk in front of them, to give them hope, to give them encouragement. And when Paul is saying that we do this, I'm doing this as a father, knowing that my time with you is short, knowing that I am to raise you to a standard that I am also to be at, but ultimately knowing that I am accountable to God for my interaction with you. You see, we're not responsible for how the kids turn out. We are responsible for how we shepherded them. They will give an account before God for their decision making. But we will give an account to God as parents and disciple makers for our influence on the people God has brought within our spheres of influence. When he says this as a father, his focus, his aim in verse 12 of our text, he says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Notice the emphasis that Paul brings there. It's not a reflection upon him. It is totally for the glory of God. He says, God is the one who called you, and he's calling you into his kingdom, and he is calling you unto his glory, not ours. And having that perspective for us helps us aligning ourselves to the word of God in regards to having a demonstrable mentorship in our attitude and activity. But I want you to notice something here that we have to remember the source for all of these activities is the word of God. It is the word of God. Just as I illustrated for you when it came time to give Jack the charge, I didn't tell him what I thought. I didn't give him my opinion. I went to the book. I went to the source. I went to the authority that I too am accountable to. That helps when we disciple to make sure for our sakes and theirs that it's not about us. It's about him. It's about your standing before God. We referenced this verse in Sunday school, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Breaking that down, doctrine is what is right. Reproof is what is not right. Correction is how to get right, and instruction is how to stay right. But our discipleship must always be sourced in the Word of God. We do not want people to be like us. We want people to be like Jesus. Just like in raising children, we don't raise them to be good Christian kids. We want them to be adults. We want them to be followers of Jesus Christ. But also the aim of these activities is not, so if we understand the source of these activities is the Word of God, the aim of these activities is the God of the Word. We want them to be like Christ. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for their full maturity, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. When, Paul? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, meaning mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The bar is Jesus, and that is the goal of every disciple maker. The apostles, the teachers, the pastors, the evangelists, whatever your gifting may be, and mom and dad, you are given some element of these roles in your home. But the goal is Jesus Christ, the perfecting of the saints, the maturing, the equipping. Notice that number two in your notes is not only a demonstrable mentorship, but number two is the discernible model. We're going to see this perspective change. Paul talked about his conduct, his attitude toward the church, but now he's reflecting upon their response to some very significant things in their life. And by the way, when you are mentoring and discipling, you and I would do well to acknowledge their struggles. You and I would do very well to acknowledge how difficult it is for them. Think about a new believer. And when they come to this knowledge of needing a Savior, as they continue to grow in Christ, you know what also is going to grow? Their knowledge of their sin. And you know what that could do for them is discourage them into thinking, I'm messed up from the ground up. But we can remind them that, yeah, but you know, Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you and I, by the way, are on that same journey. As God is peeling back the layers of our life and revealing at new levels, there's new devils that he's trying to address, we can be encouraged knowing that God saw the whole thing and loved us anyway. But these new believers are going to need some encouragement, and Paul is bringing this out in this letter. He is acknowledging the struggles they're going through, and he's noting it as a discernible model. You guys are doing it right. He's encouraging them. Notice, first of all, the response to Scripture. Letter A in your notes. There is the response to Scripture. In verse number 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In this response to Scripture, I want you to notice that they received. They received what they heard of Paul. This comes from the Greek word paralabano, which means to take with oneself or to join with oneself. It was not just receiving something from Paul and saying, that's fascinating, that's interesting, thanks for sharing. No, it's like the idea of they take it, they bring it near to them, and they're thinking about it. They're walking with it. And at some point in their belief in receiving the truth of God's word, they embraced it and made it their own. This was not just good news for somebody else, this was good news for me. This was not Christ died for sinners, but Christ died for me. This was the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is how you received it, and he took knowledge of that. He reminded them of it. They received it as it is in truth the word of God. Paul was telling Timothy in the second epistle, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word of God as being quick, it's alive, it's also life-giving, it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through all of our excuses. It cuts through any defense or argument that we could have against God for holding on to our sin. It nails us dead to rights before God. This is the work of God. This is not the work of the disciple maker. We step back and introduce them to the Word of God. We step back and let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts. And he applauded them for receiving God's Word as God's Word. This was not religion. This was something that was real. But notice not also the response to Scripture, but the response to suffering. The response to suffering. In verse number 14, he says, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God." You see, there was a pattern of the churches that they were following. The word, the Greek word with the word following, or some of your Bibles will say imitators, it comes from mimetes, where we get the word mimic. When a brand new believer is going through some difficult things, where do you think they're going to look? Well, how are the other guys doing it? You ever walk into a situation, go to work, and you're not sure exactly what to do, so where are you going to look? You're not going to call mom. You're going to find the other guys and see, well, what are they doing? I'll just kind of follow what they're doing. And just kind of mimic, and if I fake it till I make it. But for these believers who were under such duress, they were looking to the model of other believers who were struggling, who were suffering. This is a great opportunity for us as parents. This is a great opportunity for us as disciple makers to model this for them, to share with them, I have been where you are. I hurt where you hurt, where your parents disown you, where your friends abandon you, where it becomes so difficult to be in the same place as you were before because of the change that God is doing in your life. And they suffered for it. They followed the pattern of the churches, and following the pattern of the churches on how to suffer is another form of discipleship. Maybe you don't have direct interaction with a particular individual, but when they hear of your testimony from afar, they are impacted by it. God will use it to be an encouragement to them. Why is it good to remember them? Why is it good to remember them? Peter brought out this idea in 1 Peter 5:9. Do you remember what he talked about? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. What's he doing? He is prowling. As what, a pussycat? As a roaring lion. Why? Because he wants to destroy your life. Just because somebody comes to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean the devil just wipes his hands and says, nuts, and gives up. He's going to be after them because he doesn't want the lived out in their life. He doesn't want to see fruit. He doesn't want to see them grow. He wants to completely ensnare them and discourage them and destroy their testimony. But here's what Peter said. Now, be sober, be vigilant. But the very next verse says this: whom the devil resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You are not alone. What a depiction to describe Satan as a roaring lion. Because what do predators typically do with the sheep? They want to incite fear. They want to scatter them. They want to isolate the weak or the elderly or the young or the sick. They want to isolate so they could pick them off. And Peter's bringing back to remembrance is, you're not the only one. And what Paul is acknowledging is that you were looking to other people for support. You were looking to other people. You were looking to the churches who had gone through the exact same things. But not only do we see about the church, we also notice the prototype that's in Christ. Look at verse 15 in our text. Describing the oppression that the church was experiencing, Paul goes on to say, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Can I remind you what Peter also said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, describing Jesus? He says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Sometimes we think about the suffering that we endure for Jesus as one-sided, but so quickly we forget he suffered an infinite amount more for us. We do it out of response and gratitude. He did it out of love. And here's the example he sets for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I was grateful for Dan's communion devotional this morning when he talked about Jesus and all that he'd gone through, took the time to reach out to a thief on the cross who was dying in his sins, who repented, and Jesus promised him a home in heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Who responds like that in the middle of being nailed to a cross and mocked and being mistreated? Jesus did. And he's the model by which you and I are called to to be like him. There's also the persecution of the Christian. Look at verse 16. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Some of you guys are familiar with this term, cancel culture. Let's shut them up. Let's get them off the platforms. Let's remove the media by which they could communicate the things we do not want to hear. This is the idea of what Paul is talking about in forbidding or hindering to speak. Can I tell you that cancel culture is not a new thing for us? It was way back when truth was trying to be declared and proclaimed. There were people who did not want to hear which was real. They did not want to hear that they were sinners in need of saving. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 23:13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. This is the opposition you and I are facing. This is the opposition of the culture that we are trying to disciple new believers in. We're not here to help change the environment. We're here to work with somebody to be changed by the power of God in an environment that is corrupt. We can't make life better for them, and it's kind of like parenting in the sense that we can't keep our kids in a bubble. We need to equip them for the life that is out beyond our walls. We need to equip them with the truth and encourage them and give them stability and foundation because they will go through difficult times. And Paul is acknowledging that for them, that it was a canceled culture, but also it was a condemned culture. Notice what Paul says. He says, filling up their sins always, or the old English, alway, literally all the way. They were sinning so much, when the inhibitors were removed, they were doing everything they could to be against God, to oppose God and his message. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. When you hear this phrase repeated over, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Why? Because they were so against God, even with his grace at work to train them from the things they could do, God decided, all right, you can get what you want, but you will not want what you get. And God turned them over. But this is how depraved fallen man is in the environment that we are trying to raise or disciple new believers. In verse number 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. That's the same language of filling up their sin always in our text. Being filled with unrighteousness. And he lists all of these things. And here's the bone-chilling reality in verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, they're not ignorant. They were told about a hell that was made for the devil and his angels, but it was a hell that would be reserved for every unrepentant sinner. They would not give their life over to Jesus Christ. These are people who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Talk about opposition, church. When we are discipling new believers, this is the environment by God's grace. When they responded to the gospel, they came out of that environment, but they're not being pulled out of that environment never to go back. They have to go back to this environment. They will be facing these things. This is what the culture looks like, and they're called to be salt and light in this world. And we need to recognize that this is the opposite. Paul acknowledged that, not only in their own lives, but in the lives of these new believers. When it talks about wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, another way of understanding that is it'll come upon them at last. They will not escape the judgment of God. In John 15, in verse 20, Jesus said in his last words, his last night with his disciples, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 29, Paul says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is one of those let's get real statements. God did not just save you to take you to heaven. He saved you to suffer. That's not a comfortable thing to share with a new convert, but we need to be honest with the truth and up front saying, this is what you inherit. If they did this to Jesus, don't think that you're going to escape from this. It is a kindness to bring them the truth of God. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Notice, though, there's a demonstrable mentorship, there's a discernible model, but also the desired mark. What was Paul's end game? What was his goal? leading up to that, I want you to recognize here, number or letter A in your notes is there was an agonizing devotion. Remember, early on in the chapter, he describes his relationship to them when they were lost as a nursing mother. And then today we learn he addressed them as a father, wanting to exhort and comfort, encourage, and charge. So keep this in your mind when he describes what's happening. In our text, verses 17 and 18, he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Understanding this attitude, I want you to look at the word being taken. Being taken. It comes from the Greek word apo. Breakdown of that word apo means to be taken away, but listen carefully as I attempt this. Orphan. Now keep in mind, this is unique. This one kind of stopped me dead in my tracks when I was studying this. The verb is passive. So as Paul is describing what has happened, if you remember Acts 17, Paul didn't get to hug everybody and say goodbye to the Thessalonians. They had to be whisked away in secret because the town was coming after them. They were dragging their other believers, new converts in Christ, dragging them in front of the public square, trying to openly condemn them. And what was happening to Paul and his team? Get away safely. And they went to the next town. They went to Berea. So Paul is recalling this happening in Acts 17. And yet he uses this word, and it's passive, meaning this is what happened to us physically. We were taken away. But the meaning of this word literally means to leave as an orphan. He's describing not just the act of what happened to them, but the meaning of the word that shows the relational impact on the one left alone, not the one being taken. You can tell that Paul was not concerned about himself. He was so burdened and heartbroken over these new babes in Christ that they would be left like sheep having no shepherd. This was an incredible burden that was on his heart. I could not help but think about the agony of these parents in Ukraine, having to make these difficult decisions to stay and fight and saying goodbye to their children, not knowing if they'll ever see them again. Why? Because war has come upon them. Choices made for them and their families that were outside of their control, and now it has come to this. And the burden of their kids being left orphans. Who's going to care for them? Who's going to take care of them? Who's going to love them? Who's going to be for them? Be there for them when they're discouraged? Who is going to stand by them when they're lonely? When they need mom, when they need dad? And Paul had these sentiments when he was forcibly removed from the people that he loved. I want you to notice, as we're looking at our text, the causes of separation. There's the culture of this world. We talked about Acts 17, how they drew out Jason and other brethren. There's the culture of this world, and Paul understood this effect because Paul, in some way, was a part of it. Remember his life before he came to Christ? What was he doing? Acts chapter 8 says, "Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered," keep that word in mind, "scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, they stayed." And verse 3 says, "And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison." This was the man who had blood on his hands, and he understood both sides of this event, how heartbreaking and wrenching this is. He was the cause of it and scattered the church of God. And the two apostles, two of them, many of the church leaders at the time, Peter and James, were on the receiving end of it. They were on the feeling of leaving their people orphaned because they were scattered. Peter opens up his epistle, 1 Peter 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout." James 1:1, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." We have to embrace this as a reality that in our lifetime, we may be experiencing what our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing. It was not too long ago that we were aghast at what we were seeing happen up in Canada. For those of you who followed pastors such as James Coates, man of God who's trying to shepherd his flock, and how the government intervened and stepped in a place where they should not. And he had to make a decision, was whether it's right to please God or man. Just like in Acts 5, where the apostles told the religious leaders, you decide, and we're going to obey God. And there may be times where we are forcibly removed. That may be very well in front of us in our lifetime. But Paul, being on both sides of this, understood this. This is the culture we live in. You see, the culture is not so much saying, please stop talking to me about Jesus. The culture is saying, stop talking about Jesus to everybody else. It's not enough to say, I'm tired of your message to me. They are so bold and overt in trying to squelch the gospels, they're saying, stop talking about it altogether. But it's not a culture of separation. There's a character of separation. His name is Satan. The meaning of his name is in the Greek is the accuser. In the Hebrew, it means adversary. He is not passively standing by just because his head was crushed at Calvary. Just because Christ dealt him a fatal blow, he is like a wounded animal who is most dangerous. And we are given sufficient warning in Scripture. When Paul references him, he's not referencing him in a light manner, as in the devil made me do it, or the devil gave me a flat tire. No, he recognized by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Satan is involved in disunity. He is involved in dissonance. He is involved in trying to destroy or break apart relationships where we are trying to disciple. He says, we've tried to come to you time and time again, but Satan hindered us. We read in Scripture, Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel was praying on a fast of for 21 days to hear from God. And when he did hear from an angel, this angel made the statement in Daniel 10:13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And when this vision that Daniel had, this is not story time. This is not imaginative. This was real. The spiritual conflict we are in is real. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So it's not about the people who sit in the White House. We need to understand the powers that are at work behind that and understand they are the enemy. And really the people in flesh that are opposed to the gospels, they are the ones that are the victims. They are choosing to live in sin, but Christ died to redeem them. They're the ones we are called to share the gospel with. But we need to acknowledge Satan's involvement as he works against us. I was told a story once of a conference up in Seattle where someone was doing a lecture, and it was a large auditorium, large, like a coliseum, where they had bleachers off to the sides and in the front. And while the man was giving his lecture, out of the corner off to the side, there was an individual who stood up halfway up the bleachers or so and leaped from the bleachers where he was standing onto the floor, ran and leapt up onto the platform before six guys could knock him down and drag him out. And the way the story was relayed to me was that the voices, it was inhuman what they heard. And it was voices coming from everywhere. Didn't quite make sense. Now, I'm not sharing this story with you to sensationalize, but to give you a sober reality, he is at work. Those of you who remember going through our conference, our seminar with Jeff Musgraves, he does missions overseas. And he said the things he saw in the Philippines were straight out of Scripture, demonic. But seeing the power of the gospel and seeing God deliver these people from demonic oppression. But then he says, when I went to Singapore, I didn't see hardly any of it. And he talked to a pastor and said, why don't we see that as much here? But in the Philippines, it's not too far away. And this is what the pastor said, who has been back and forth between both places. He says, because in an environment of opulence and affluence and money, why would the enemy need to be at work? He doesn't need to show his true colors. Do you remember the parable that Jesus talked about, the different grounds? The wayside where the seed didn't take root is where the birds engaged and took away. But where were the birds on thorny ground? Not needed. Why? Because it was the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches that choke us out. And I am concerned that for us in America, we become too comfortable that we dismiss the enemy at work. Now, can I tell you something? Then I'll get right back on the scripture. You and I should never be pursuing knowledge of the enemy outside this book. Do not be pursuing knowledge of the enemy outside of what God says about him. You will find yourself in a lot of trouble. But we do need to take seriously what God says about the enemy and not dismiss it as, oh, that was a New Testament thing. Oh, that was just something that was around third world country stuff. No, the enemy is alive and at work, and we are deceived and foolish if we think that he's not at work working against us. Paul made it clear that Satan deceived us, or Satan was working against us. Jesus described Satan this way, as a murderer from the beginning and the father of all lies. He is constantly at work. Can I tell you another way that Satan works in us, as Paul depicted for us in Ephesians chapter 4? This is to the church, mind you. He says, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Why lying and why anger? Because of what Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44. He is a father of all lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart without a cause, you are guilty of murder. These are characteristics of Satan. Isn't it interesting that Paul's warning the believers, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him influence in your life. Don't invite an enemy into your home. And furthermore, we see another place of Scripture, which I found to be more convicting to me. If we do not exercise this very thing, we undermine our marriages, we undermine our families, and we undermine the unity of our church. And that is forgiveness. One of the hardest things to model for a new believer is forgiveness. It is easy to forgive when they know not what they do, when they're without Christ. But what about your brothers and sisters who hurt you? What about those you trust that you were the most vulnerable with and they broke your heart? When Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, to whom ye forgive any, I forgive also. He's speaking to one individual in particular that could very well be the individual from 1 Corinthians 5 who is having immoral relations with his father's wife. Blatant sin. And Paul says, don't even talk to him. We're beyond discussion. Kick him out for the destruction of his flesh. So the devil can have his way with him, because obviously he's walking contrary to the things of God. We need to remove the leaven. But this individual comes back in repentance. These zealous Corinthians are not allowing him back in. And Paul is saying, no, we exercise, but we need to, if he's repentant, we need to invite him back in. We need to confirm our love to this individual. Why is it? Because verse number 11, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When we talk about discipling, it's not just the facts of doctrine. Remember, you're walking with this new believer in Jesus Christ, and you may have to share some of the most difficult things about your journey with Jesus, and this one being in particular is forgiveness. As Hebrews 12 says, let no root of bitterness spring up, and many be defiled, it says. But Satan works for those opportunities to incite that so-called self-righteous anger. That I deserve to be angry, I deserve to be upset, and he's applauding at the division that it causes. Paul says, we desired to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Let it be in your notes, and we're bringing it to a close. There's an anticipated desire. In our text, verses 19 and 20, he says, for what hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He says, for ye are our glory and joy. When the Bible talks about hope, this is not wishful thinking. This is not someday, maybe. This is concrete, confident anticipation. I know that this is going to happen. This is the hope that I have. And when he speaks of joy, think fruit of the Spirit, something that God gives you from the inside that is not attached to the circumstances of your life around you. It is something that cannot be altered by the scenarios of life you're in. And then he says, crown of rejoicing. You see, what's neat about this is it ties so well into what Jesus talked about in John chapter 4 when he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that were bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. What Jesus is saying there is a time of rejoicing at the time of harvest, regardless of your facet or your role in laboring, whether you planted or watered, when you sowed, when you reap, all of it is to the glory of God. It's a time for us to rejoice together, and Paul was looking at that day. Even if the culture keeps us apart, even if the enemy is at work and I never see your face again, it's not going to diminish my desire to see you, but I have a hope that cannot be changed. I will see you in heaven. I will see you. I will see you as you are in the presence of Christ. This was the hope that he had when Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 9, he says, we are laborers together with God. He says, you're God's husbandry. You're the field and you're God's building. He says, we labor to sow. He's teaching us we labor to sow and to reap, but God produces the fruit. So looking at our text as we close today, Paul says, what is our hope or joy, a crown of rejoicing? Think about this when you sit across the table with that new convert and you are sharing your life with that individual, walking the difficult miles, understanding that the aim is, I'm looking forward to seeing you in heaven. Looking forward to seeing you in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming. We celebrate together at what Christ is going to do in our lives, and we celebrate together at his soon return. A great summary of the sermon can be found in one of Paul's letters to the church of Corinth, which struggled with a number of sin issues. And for sake of time, I won't read all of it, just 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. In verse 14 in particular, Paul says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you are encouraged and challenged in evaluating your role and call as a disciple maker. But it would not be becoming of this church and this ministry of this pulpit if we did not acknowledge those who may be here today that have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And to put in simple terms, every single one of us were born sinners. Every single one of us were born hopeless apart from Christ. We were born in need of a Savior, and because of our sin nature, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is so incredibly holy, he cannot allow sin into his presence in heaven. So there's one of two choices that God has. If this individual chooses not to trust in Jesus Christ, he goes to a place called hell. Jesus described it in Matthew 25, eternal fire that was made for the devil and his angels, but that is where every sinner will go who rejects Jesus Christ. But there's also another means by which God has provided for us, and that is his perfect Son. He lived the life you and I could never live. He mastered the law. He conquered sin and death. And all that is needed on our part is to acknowledge our sin and to give our life to Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you have not got that settled, I beg you, don't leave this building, please, before talking to me or one of the other men in the church. We would love to share with you from God's word how to have that hope and forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the realness of the struggle that we face. Sometimes when we look at our calling, we look at what the word of God says is for us to do or the direction we're to go as believers, it seems like it goes no further than the pages. It seems like it goes no further than what's written there because we haven't assimilated it into our life. We've not made it our identity. But Lord, we thank you so much for your patience with us and the instruction that you give us, not just the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit who ministers truth to us. I pray for those of us here today who have professed Christ as Savior that we would take seriously our call to share the gospel and our call to disciple. I pray also for any individual here today who is not certain, or perhaps they are feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit at work in their heart, that they need to repent of their sins. I pray that you give us opportunity to talk with them and to share from the Word of God how they can have their sins forgiven. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.